This is the Hoboken Grace Podcast. Whether you're in the car or enjoying a walk, we hope you're having a great day. Just like every weekly conversation, we hope today's message deepens your relationship with God and builds into your life in a helpful way. For access to our full podcast library, visit hobokengrace.com or our app.
Finally, I had a chance to meet you. My name is Chris, I'm lead pastor here at Hoboken Grace. And if you haven't been with us for the past couple of weeks, right now we are in the midst of this conversation called The Real Jesus. And we have been walking through the eyewitness account of Jesus's best friend of Jesus's life. And we're just looking at, okay, is my idea of Jesus accurate? Does it fit with who John says he is? And outside of Jesus writing an autobiography, this is the closest account you can get to this is how Jesus talked, this is what Jesus taught, this is what Jesus did. And so we've been moving through that. Today we are in chapter 7. And as you come to chapter 7, it's kind of an interesting chapter because there's not a lot that happens. There's a little bit of back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. There's a little bit of engagement with the religious leaders. But I do think there's something here that's really significant for us to learn about how Jesus teaches and what it is that Jesus is doing. As you begin the chapter, you see something that for some of you was a little bit surprising. Let me take you to the beginning. It says this: after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. Remember last week we left off and they're trying to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath and he continues to claim that he's God. It says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, now that's where some of you pause. You're like, wait, what? Wait, brothers? Jesus had brothers? And that was a little bit surprising to you. Yes, Jesus did have brothers. Jesus actually had brothers and sisters. Matthew actually shares with us the names of Jesus's brothers. Matthew chapter 13 says, isn't this the carpenter's son? The crowd's trying to figure out who Jesus is. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Talking about his powers, talking about the miraculous. And the crowd's trying to figure out, who is this guy? And we know his brother, and I played sports with his brother. He wasn't miraculous. I know his sister. She wasn't that great either. So there. But some of you were surprised by that. You're shocked by that. Oh, my, you didn't know that Jesus had a family. And as you begin this chapter, you see that not only did Jesus have brothers and sisters, but they weren't all that fond of him. So listen to how it goes. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then John adds this, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And so his brothers come to him and say, hey, you want to be popular? And it looks like you want to be popular. You've got it all together. Why don't you go show off to the world? Why don't you go down to Judea? Which is interesting because that's where they're trying to kill him. So it seems like his brothers maybe being like, hey, how about you go get yourself killed? How about you do that? But either way, you see that John at least points out they didn't believe in him. As a matter of fact, they don't believe in him until after he comes back from the dead. And then they do. If you've ever read the book of James, it's written by Jesus's brother. It's not written by the disciple James, it's written by Jesus's brother, James. And after he comes back from the dead, they realize, oh my goodness, you are who you say you are. But at this time, they don't believe. And so they tell him. It's interesting because what they ask him to do isn't that different than the temptation of Jesus when you look at how the enemy tempts Jesus, where the enemy comes and says, hey, how about you throw yourself off the top of the temple and have the angels catch you and everybody can see who you are? And they're like, hey, how about you go down and show off all your miracles in Judea and people can see who you are? And so you see this tension inside of his family, which, to be honest, is a little bit understandable. I mean, just imagine what it would have been like growing up with Jesus as your older brother. I mean, some of you already grew up with, why can't you be more like your older brother? I have to imagine they heard it a lot. a lot. Why can't you be more like your older brother? And it's not just in the fact that Jesus didn't make mistakes. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus was perfect. It's also the fact, if you go back earlier in John to where Jesus turns water into wine, it's one of my favorite stories, because when Mary goes to Jesus to ask him to turn, she actually doesn't ask him. She just tells the servants to do what Jesus tells them to do. She never asks Jesus whether he wants to do it. Jesus is like, this is not the right time for me. She's like, I'm not talking to you. You do what I say. So that's just how it goes down. But the thing that I love about it is that she knows he can do it. The reason I love that is because it lets me know Jesus did miracles around the house. Because Mary knew. How else would she know? She knew what he could do. I can't wait one day to find out what that looked like. Like, were they just out of honey one day? Like, all right, fine, I'll get some honey. What did that look like? What were the miracles around the house? And then just imagine trying to live up to that. Your brother, like, provides honey from nowhere. What are you bringing to the table? What are you providing for the family? Either way, there's tension. And then they go to this festival or this feast, and Jesus doesn't go up immediately. He actually goes up secretly. He doesn't go up with the crowd. He doesn't go up with fanfare. He's not announcing that he's there. But he does come up, and he begins to teach. So he's not necessarily hiding. He just didn't come in with, like, the big crowd and look at me. But he begins to teach. And then there's this back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. And Jesus says, you guys are trying to kill me. The crowd's like, who's trying to kill you? Because the religious leaders hadn't been public about the fact that they were trying to kill Jesus yet. So the crowd's a little bit confused by it. And then there's this back and forth, because Jesus is claiming to be God. There's this back and forth about where Jesus is from. So let me jump into it, kind of when they get into that where are you from part a little bit later. In John, it says, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. So he says, you know where I'm from, but he kind of twists it a little bit. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. He says, you know where I'm from. And then he begins to talk about not where he's physically from, but spiritual reality. Again, that he's God. At this, they tried to seize him. I can't say it enough. We've said it over and over again, chapter after chapter after chapter. The reason they want to kill Jesus, the reason they eventually do kill Jesus, is because he claims to be God. And not just that he claims to be God. There's lots of crazy people who claim to be God, but that he was actually convincing people of it. And sometimes I'll hear people say, Jesus was put to death because he was a political figure and he just upset things politically. That's not what his best friend said. I don't know where you get that from, because you're not getting it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The people who actually saw it, they say the reason he was killed is because he was convincing people he was actually God. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. And so the Father's protecting him. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So they're watching what's happening. They're saying, would the Messiah be able to do more than he does? I mean, what more could you do? And you see something here that's really important, because I think sometimes people come to Scripture, and I think sometimes people interact with the message of Jesus, and they think that God just expects them in a moment to have a completely resolved faith, or in a moment to no longer have doubts. But that's not what Scripture presents us with at all. What Scripture presents us with is a journey of faith where people are like, I think I believe, but I'm not sure. And in a moment, they feel like they believe, but then they're not sure. And you see this with the crowd, because the crowd says, we think he's the Messiah. And then he says something weird. They're like, ooh, we're leaving. And then he shows up and teaches again. They're like, I mean, would someone do more miracles? We think we believe. And you see this journey. And I just want I hope that encourages those of you who are on the journey of faith. God doesn't just expect you to have your doubts eliminated in a moment. Now, is faith a step of obedience? Absolutely. Do you have to step in and say, okay, I'm going to pursue him even though I'm struggling? Is faith acting like something is true even when you don't believe it? Yes, absolutely. But the scripture doesn't present us with this idea that your faith is just going to be resolved in a moment and that you're not going to have to wrestle through or struggle through that. And God's not worried about that. He doesn't shy away from that. He invites you into that with him. And so you see this with the crowd. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So the Pharisees decide, enough's enough. We're going to put an end to this thing. It's not just that we want to kill him, we're going to kill him. So they send the guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, we know, looking at this passage, what he's talking about, because we know that he's going to give his life on the cross. We know that there's going to be a time where he's not going to be there, and then he's going to come back to life. We know that looking at this passage. But for a second, just imagine you're the crowd, and he says this. Well, if you're in the crowd, you're thinking, what are you talking about? And that's exactly what they say. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so they're a little bit confused by it. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. We've heard this multiple times now. We heard it when he was talking about, when he was talking to the crowd that he fed after he fed the 5,000. We heard it when he was talking to the woman at the well. He's calling them to the reality that he wants to satisfy their soul. And the relationship that he wants to have with them. By this, he meant the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let me stop there for just a moment, because one of the things that you need to understand about Jesus' teachings is that Jesus is teaching them about something they could not yet experience. And so part of what is confusing about Jesus' teaching is that he's trying to share with them something that's coming, but they could not yet experience. So even when he's talking about the Spirit, this is something that's coming, but it's not actually going to be available until after Jesus gives his life. So when you place your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells with you in that moment. You receive the Spirit of God. At this point in time, that couldn't happen. Do you know why that couldn't happen? It couldn't happen because they weren't able to be born again. And in order for the Spirit of God to be given, you need to be born again. The Spirit of God does not dwell with those who are still broken, who still have their sin nature. You have to be born again. Jesus said that to Nicodemus. Again, what is he doing with Nicodemus? He's talking to Nicodemus about something that is going to be possible, but is not yet possible. And the same thing is true with the Spirit. And the reason you can receive the Spirit and the individuals in the Old Testament or before Jesus could not is because of the fact that Jesus had not yet made it possible for you to be born again, for you to be brought back to life spiritually. And so he's calling them to this reality that's coming, but not yet. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? They're wrestling. You see this? They're wrestling. Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Now, again, we know that Jesus actually was from Bethlehem, but they knew where he lived, where his family came from originally, and that wasn't Bethlehem. So how does that work? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And then I love this part of the passage. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" So I love this part because the temple guard goes back to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders, and they show up. The Pharisees look at them and say, "You're missing something. I don't know if you remember what we asked you to do, but we sent you out there to get someone, and he's not with you." Every time I read through this passage, I just think, you had one job. You had one job. You had one job. There's only one thing we asked you to do. I don't know how it could have been confusing to you. And then listen to what the guards say. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declare. They're confused too. Like, we don't really know what to do with this guy. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." And the Pharisees say, "How can you possibly believe in him? We're the ones who know. And we don't believe in him." And you see this arrogance of the Pharisees. But also you see that there's no leadership in them. They're constantly afraid of the crowd and yet mocking the crowd. And you'll see that more as we continue to move through John. And as you move through chapter 7, the reality is that there's not a lot that's new. I mean, he continues to claim to be God. He's sharing it in new places, and he's sharing it with more people. But he's not necessarily saying anything new. I mean, the water thing is something he's said multiple times. And so what do you walk away from this chapter with? I want to point out something that's really important when you read through the teachings of Jesus. And I think you see it in this chapter. One, John's continuing to introduce the idea of the Spirit and the fact that the Spirit's going to be given. That's not necessarily new, but building on it. But then also, there's that moment where he says, "Hey, listen, I'm going somewhere you can't go. You're going to look for me. You can't find me." And that, to me, raises this question. Why is it that sometimes Jesus isn't clear? So if you go to other accounts of Jesus' life, you see him teaching in parables all the time. So he tells these stories, really significant stories that have really deep meanings, but no one understands them. Now, you read them and you understand them because after the parable is shared, there's almost always an explanation given. But the reason that the explanation is given in the eyewitness accounts is because the disciples went to Jesus after he told the story, and they would often say, "No one understands you. What in the world does that mean?" And Jesus wouldn't share the answer with the crowd. He would share the answer with the disciples. And later on, they would share that with us. But why? Why the parables? Why the, "Hey, I'm going somewhere and you can't get there"? And why didn't you just say, "Hey, I'm going to give my life on a cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to come back from the dead"? Now, there's been times where he's been pretty specific, but why? And I think this is really important for you to realize about Jesus' teachings. One, he's teaching about something that is not yet possible, and he's trying to kind of set the stage for that. But the other thing that Jesus is consistently doing with his teaching is this. He's trying to help people realize they're lost. There's this moment in Matthew where Jesus says something really important as it pertains to his teachings in particular and as it pertains to what he wants to do in your life. So Matthew chapter 6 says this: "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Now, is he talking about physical eyes here? No. Whenever he's talking about something physical, he's talking about something spiritual. And so he's talking about your spiritual ability to see. He says, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so if you can't see, physically, if you can't see, your life is dark. And then he says this. He says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, what does he mean by that? If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This is what he means. He's saying, listen, in order for your life to be full of light, you have to be able to see. From a spiritual perspective, in order for you to be able to experience the light of life, you have to be able to see. And if you can't see, it's going to be dark. But there's something worse than not being able to see. And that is this. It's worse to not be able to see and think that you can. The worst is not being able to see. No. The worst is not being able to see and you think you can. He says, if the light that you have, in other words, what you think is light is actually darkness, how great that darkness is. And one of the primary things Jesus is doing as he's teaching, and as you see him engaging the crowd, is he's trying to help them realize, you think you know, and you think that you have light, but it's actually darkness. And so he's trying to help them understand religious, the way of religion has never actually brought you life. He's trying to help them understand the broken cisterns, all the things you're chasing after in life have never actually brought you life. And he goes, as you move through the book of John, you see him going after all of these different places where they think they have light, and he's like, no. You're lost. Because his goal, as he's engaging the crowd, is to get to the cross, and as they get to the cross, for the crowd to say, we need a savior. We can't do this on our own. This is why Jesus is constantly always raising the bar as well. So some of you have heard this teaching from Jesus. It's a fun one where Jesus says, okay, you think it's bad to murder, but then he says, but if you hate your brother, it's just as bad as murder. What is he doing in that moment? Well, if that's true, I'm in trouble. Well, Jesus, if that's true, I'm in trouble. And over and over and over again, you see Jesus interacting with the crowd, trying to help them understand. You can't do it. And you don't know. You are lost. And you need a savior. But that's exactly what I'm here to do. That's exactly what I'm here to do. And one of the things that God does in our life, and he's done it in my life time after time after time, is that he exposes the reality that I'm lost. Because this is a never-ending journey. I've experienced this so many times in my life. It's a never-ending journey. There is the moment in life where you realize spiritually I'm lost. I can't prove myself to God. I can't be good enough to God. I can't in any way, shape, or form live up to what I was created for. Spiritually, I need a savior. I need someone to make me new. I need to be born again. There's that initial experience of Jesus, I need a savior because I can't do it and I'm lost. But then there are all these other times in life where this happens. And I remember when Hoboken Grace, I think we were around 400 or so at the time in attendance. And I remember sitting down in my office and realizing, wait a second, I'm leading a church that's bigger than any church I've ever attended. And I was like, I'm lost. There's no way. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to make this. God, and in that moment, you know what I had to realize? I didn't need advice from God. I needed a savior. And then I had kids. And I got a couple years in. And I said, I need a savior. And then I had a middle schooler. And I was like, I need a huge savior. I need a big savior. And I've seen God work in my life over and over again to actually expose the reality that I'm lost. Not because he just wanted me to feel lost, but because he wanted me to experience my Savior. And it's not until you realize you're lost that you can be found. And Jesus so loved the crowd that he was trying to help them realize, you don't know the way, but I'm about to show you. And I'm about to make possible what only I can. But before we get there, I got to get to you to the point where you know I need a savior. But I've discovered that never ends. It's just a constant journey of coming to those moments where you realize, oh my goodness, without you, I'm lost. I need a savior. And some of you are here. And in your marriage, you're like, I'm lost. You don't have to be overwhelmed by it. Why? Because you have a savior, but you have to go to him as your savior. Not just going to him and say, hey, can you change this situation or can you give me advice? No, I need a savior. Martin Luther used to pray this prayer all the time. He's so overwhelmed in moments and situations by the reality of who he was and what God had called him to. And he used to just lay on his face and said, and he used to say, Jesus, I'm yours. Save me. He lived in a constant recognition that he needed a savior. Not a consultant. A savior. Where are you feeling lost today? Where are you feeling lost? You don't have to be overwhelmed by it. You know why? Because you have a savior. You have a savior. And I love this about Jesus because as Jesus steps into those moments with us, he doesn't tell us the way out. And this is what's so critical. And this is what it comes down to. It's not just Jesus, I need a savior. There's this moment where in the life of Jacob, he He's wrestling with God. And at the end of it, he won't let go of him until God blesses him. And it's this beautiful picture of what our desperation for God should be. And if we realize who Jesus is and what Jesus can do in our life, it's this idea that I'm going to cling to you and I'm not going to let go of you. Why? Because I don't have anything else if I don't have you. And it's coming to him and saying, I need a savior, and so I'm going to draw close to you. And my time with you in the week is going to be a time of desperation. Why? Because I need a savior. And Jesus doesn't tell us the way out. He leads us. Where are you lost today? You have a savior. Would you bow your head with me? Some of you are here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior. Today is that day. I want to invite you right now to go to him and just say to him just that. I need a Savior. Maybe you've tried the religion thing and you've tried to prove that you could be good enough. You thought you could earn your way there. But you're realizing, I can't get it together. I can't make it all work. I can't. You don't have to be overwhelmed by that. It's when you're lost that you can be found. And so I invite you to go to him and say, Jesus, I need a Savior. Maybe you're up against something. You've realized, I can't win. I want to invite you to say that same prayer. Jesus, I'm yours. Save me. Jesus, I'm yours. Save me. Jesus, I can't figure this out. I need a Savior. And to know that he gave his life on that cross to be just that. Father, we need a Savior. And we come to you, not just in a moment, we come to you saying, we're yours. We want to move through this moment, we want to move through this week. We want to move forward from this place with a desperation, clinging to you. Because without you, we have nothing. But we know that with you, we have a Savior. In Jesus' name.